Let's open the Bible together. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel this evening. Now, having found 2 Samuel, I'd like you to turn with me to something in the New Testament as well. Just hold your place there in 2 Samuel. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, if you would, please. Chapter 12 as well. Hebrews. Chapter 12. We live in a volunteer kind of a world, this Western society, where we do what we want kind of when we want. We vote for everything with our feet. We pretty much decide. And we don't like having anybody tell us no or that we did something wrong. We're sort of independent, we Americans. And yet when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, He really does take hold of your life. And one of the things you find out as a Christian is that He's very serious. I haven't known any Christians that have not experienced a sense of rebuke in their hearts for one thing or another, a sense of being corrected by the Lord. And often, after you become a Christian, it's a kind of a new experience. It's like, oh my goodness, He's not pleased with something I said or did. And that's an odd feeling if you've not been a Christian and you become a Christian, then you suddenly have this new sensitivity. At least you should have this new sensitivity toward the Lord's will. And a sense of rebuke is very disturbing to a genuine believer. A real Christian will usually, even if they disobey the Lord, which they do occasionally, they will always feel terrible about it. And sooner or later, one way or another, He gets their attention. And there's a sense of discipline in their lives. That's what Hebrews 12 is about. It's also what 2 Samuel 12 is about. But let's begin in Hebrews 12. I just want to read together down through the first few verses. Hebrews 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." The author and the perfecter, that means the developer, the one who brings it about, of faith, "who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame," that means ignoring it, "and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. Consider this so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." And remember that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to people who were flagging in their faith, and they were thinking maybe it's not worth it to be a Christian. And that's why he's saying, think about Jesus. If you think it's not worth it, think what He went through and why, and use Him as the example. That's what he's saying. And they've also forgotten something else in verse 5. "You've also forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." Incidentally, this is a quotation from Proverbs 3, which means Proverbs was addressed to you. Isn't that great? Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, he quotes them here in Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 6. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint or lose courage when you are reproved by Him." Don't give up when He reproves you. "For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges," strong word, "He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then obviously you are illegitimate children. You're not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. And all God's people said, amen, right? But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, exercised by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It feels so much better when you're back to walking with God again. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Discipline among God's people is universal, inevitable, productive, and gracious. You cannot get through life without being disciplined. The Lord will correct us. It is universal and it is inevitable. You can say, Lord, I would like to learn to listen so well that I might not have to be corrected too harshly. That's good. But it still doesn't mean that you won't be exercised with some difficulties. It is productive in that it changes the texture and the character of our lives. When the Lord brings us up short and we are rebuked, deeply, profoundly rebuked, there is a work going on in the Christian character that can be accomplished in no other way. And it is precious. We learn far more at a moment like that. And that's the truth. And you guys know it. You learn far more from a really good mistake and a serious rebuke than you do from cruising through with all good grades on your quizzes and tests. The things we learn in rebuke, we rarely forget. The things we cram for at the last minute are gone the following day. It's productive, and it is always gracious. God heals us by discipline. Never be afraid of the discipline of God. The fear is to not please Him. That's something we should be afraid of. But His discipline we should never be afraid of, even though at times it can hurt. And the person who knew so much about this, of course, was King David, who had spectacular successes and really spectacular failures. When he flamed out, it was big. When he blew it, it really was. People died, and sometimes by the hundreds, when David was in a bad headspace. So his life was in larger than life, living color, and that's why it's here for us. That's why we know more about David than we do about anybody else. And as we study his life chapter by chapter here in the Samuel stories, we learn about his great failure, of course, which was the Bathsheba incident. And you remember from last week, and you guys had some great comments, by the way, and I hope if we have time, I'm going to ask you some questions to be involved with the discussion again this evening. But if you remember from last week, to bring us up to speed, a little bit of what happened, you remember that he took Bathsheba, had Uriah, her husband, killed by putting him in the front lines on purpose because she had become pregnant by David. And so embarrassed was he and so afraid of being caught, he thought he could cover his tracks by having Uriah killed, essentially. And it looked as if he had kind of gotten away with it, because it isn't until almost a year later, apparently, that the Lord comes and speaks to him, and we're going to see about that in chapter 12. Just some things to analyze the sin of David. First, it was committed, and these are kind of interesting things. They're amazing things. They're somewhat unusual, some more than others, but this one I think is very important. It was committed by a man who had a heart for God. I mean, we think to ourselves, can a person who has a heart for God do something this raunchy? Answer? Yes. And some of you might say, I have. Or at least I know someone who has. Actually, it's been done to me. Yes, it's entirely possible for a person who has a heart for God to do something this raunchy and actually become severely rebuked and bear terrible scars for it. The Lord's discipline is severe on people who certainly know better than to do certain things. And yet, what we have to remember is that God consistently brings the person who has a heart for Him through it. And we're going to see how that works in here. But yes, people can do this. If they get their eyes off the Lord and they get their mind out of His Word and they allow sin to twist their thinking in a low moment, they can do the most horrible things. And we see it in David's life. Secondly, you'll notice it happened at the height of his success. He was at the top of his game, as I mentioned last week. A reminder that when things are going very well, remember we opened with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 last week, and when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. That's exactly what happened with David. When you're striding and you're thinking, man, I am practically bulletproof, everything is going my way, look at how great it is, and a sense of hubris, that's overweening pride, sort of comes upon you, there is a real danger, and it can hit you very, very hard. And some of you are thinking, well, then I'm in a great safe place because I'm lacking confidence and my life is really going down the tubes right now. And, well, don't feel bad. Now, honestly, you know, we joke about that, but truly, if you really look at things from heaven's perspective, often when life is most stressful and we are having to be on our knees all the time and we are worried or fretting or praying or going through something, is actually when we are doing much better spiritually than when we're riding high. Ask anybody who's been a Christian for very long. And David did this at the top of his stride, at the height of his career. That was true of Samson too, by the way. It's amazing how often these things occur when things seem to be going well. We lower our guard. Third thing to notice is that it started with unrestrained sexual desire. This is the common thing among humans. Nothing new. It's been going on for thousands of years. The temptation to sexuality is always a difficulty. Because it's one of the magic things about being human. And it is a marvelous thing, and God has given it to us. But anytime it's used outside of the parameters in which He built it, it becomes totally destructive and downright evil. Something so good can be so evil. That's exactly how it works. And He warns us about it over and over and over again. And His judgment on David is about unrestrained sexual desire, which is being hammered at us in this culture, in our era, perhaps through more avenues than at any time in human history. You are accosted constantly with sexual stimulus because they use it to sell things. They use it to manipulate you, to go in certain directions. It's constantly available, and it is a huge danger to your spiritual walk. Make no mistake about it. We discussed it last week, but be reminded. It started with unrestrained sexual desire, which, when it is outside the channels that God created for it, becomes unmitigated evil. Third, it proceeded. Remember, his sin proceeded by the abuse of his authority. Remember how he used what God had given him in human authority to get what he needed. Remember how Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, actually carried the letter that was essentially his execution order and never opened it? That's because he would do what David said. Everybody did what David said, and David abused his authority as a king in order to cover his tracks and do this thing. Authority is unavoidable. The use of authority is unavoidable. People who say question authority almost always mean question everybody else's. You know that, don't you? I mean, if they're in charge of whatever's going on, they don't want you to question their authority. See, that's this common kind of odd thing in our culture, in which none of us like authority unless we happen to be wielding it, and then we realize how much it's necessary to wield it, right? Well, actually, it is necessary. You can't have a fallen world without authority. In heaven, there really is no problem with this. You never have to question authority, and everybody does what's right automatically, and so there's no problem. But in a fallen world, authority is unavoidable. God has set it up. There are channels for it. It has to function in a fallen world, and woe to us if we don't see that. However, woe to us if we ever use our authority for our own pleasure. Ever. God will give you authority sometimes. Scripture tells us there are many times when human beings exercise authority. But never, ever, under the Lord, is it ever to be used for our own pleasure, and certainly not for our own sin. And that's exactly what David did. The reason we know that, of course, is because God uses His authority for others. So He tells us, anytime you have authority over other people, in whatever capacity, it is always to help them. It is always to bless and strengthen them. Even if at times, in the exercise of authority, you have to tell people things they don't want to hear, or you have to move something in a direction other people don't want to go, that's part of it. But it always must be done for the good and never for personal pleasure. And that's something that our culture, our world, has never known, and that's why abuse of authority is so common. And that's why authority falls out of good repute. That's why people are upset with all authority. They don't understand these things. David blew it on that subject. He used his authority wrongly. And here's the next, fifth thing. It ended in murder. He already broke the seventh commandment. Now he's breaking the sixth commandment, murder. Sin metastasizes. It spreads. Once it takes over one part of you, it can spread to another. And so often sin creates a matrix in which all the various sins cooperate with each other. Lust and lying and stealing and so on, it all just kind of connects together to form a matrix in which you become entrapped. And that's what happened with him. It metastasized. He couldn't stop with the adultery because he was going to get caught. So then he had to commit murder. And in the process, had to lie the whole time. And that's the way it works. That's the way sin works. It ended in murder. Metastasized. Transferred. And finally, it was healed. But it was healed by a great rebuke. Very powerful rebuke. From his old friend, the prophet Nathan, and that's what we're going to read about this evening. It's in chapter 12. By the time we get to the events of chapter 12, it's been 9 to 12 months since David has done this thing. He had found out that Bathsheba was pregnant. He immediately took action and had Uriah killed. And now the baby has apparently been born. And David might have been thinking by this time that pretty much he'd gotten away with it. Kings got away with an awful lot of stuff in those days. And it's an interesting thing how if the culture tells you you can get away with something, as it told the kings they could in those days, we tend to assume that it probably is okay with God too. It's interesting how we use the culture sometimes. On the one hand, we don't like it. And on the other hand, we would like to use it. On the one hand, we don't like it when the culture says things that we think are wrong. On the other hand, there are certain things that we would like to do that we know are really against God's law, that he would not want us to do at all. They're disobedient to him. But because it's legal, we have legal permission to do it. It is probably okay. Or at least the Lord wouldn't judge me for it if it's legal on earth. That's just a complete fallacy. Just think it through. I mean, just because it's not illegal on earth doesn't mean it's not illegal in heaven. And which one are you a member of? As a Christian, right? So in your home kingdom, this is illegal. I mean, you might not be able to be prosecuted for something here. But you can certainly be prosecuted in the Lord's presence for something, for certain things. And we have to keep thinking that. We have to keep realizing, you know, I don't care if it's legal here. I can't do it. It's not right. The Lord, I live by a different set of rules. Well, David had been told by his culture that a king could get away with this kind of stuff, and all the kings did it. And he thought, well, I guess I can. Although I am convinced, because of Psalm 32, I am convinced. It says in Psalm 32, which is a repentance psalm, where he talks about the forgiveness and what God has done in his life as a result of this, he says, I wasted away because of the guilt I had on the inside. I think that David thought he might have gotten away with it, but in his own heart, he knew it had been wrong. But the Lord is going to bring it to the surface. He's going to let this thing come out, and it's going to be terribly embarrassing for David. He does it through Nathan the prophet, and in the first four verses, we see what Nathan does. He tells David a parable, and he really sucks David in. He just completely sucks him in, and David follows right along, takes the bait, and swallows it all the way. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, David, I got a story to tell you. Sit down. There were these two men in one city. The one was rich, and the other was poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. To the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And at this point, as he's telling the story, The rich guy goes, steals this precious lamb from the poor guy, leaves him with nothing, even though the rich guy had everything. We don't know how the story's going to end. I mean, if I'd have been David, I'd have been saying, well, what's going to happen now? But David blew up right in the middle, right there. He hears this story, and all of a sudden, boom. Well, you know where the you know what the parable's all about. We know what the parable's all about. But David doesn't know. All he sees is the absolute injustice of it. David's anger burned greatly against the man. Have you ever been watching TV and all of a sudden you're mad at one of the characters? Is that not crazy? These aren't real people. And the story was made up by somebody else. You should be mad at the producer and the writer, not the person who's... But we get caught up in stories, and that's actually the purpose of all stories, is to get us caught up into the emotion of them. And all of them are sort of like parables. We get involved in it. Well, that's exactly what happens in this story. And David is in it. He's listening to this. And he's thinking to himself, this is a terrible thing. And Nathan is telling him, so he's thinking, well, maybe this thing happened. Maybe this horrible man has done this horrible thing. And David says, as the Lord lives, he takes the Lord's name in this. Whew. Surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold. That's what the law required. You got to give back four times as much. You steal from somebody, you give back four times as much. They didn't put him in jail. They made you give it back. And if you couldn't give it back, you had to work for the guy for free till you worked it off. Four times as much because he did this thing. And at the end of verse 6, David really, really hammers it. He said, because he had no compassion. How clearly do you see other people's sins? I have a kind of a 20/20 view of other people's sins. And you know the ones I see the clearest? They're the ones I actually have. And I see them in other people's lives. And they make me really, really mad. There's nobody who, for instance, I'm not talking about this particular thing right now, but it's a good illustration because I remember it myself. There's nobody who is more vehemently against smoking than an ex-smoker. And I was one, so I know. And there's nobody who's more adamantly against something than the person who knows, you know, that's kind of my problem on the inside. And when I see it over there, oh, that really makes me mad. There's all kinds of, probably, all kinds of psychological terms for that. But it's interesting how it works. David immediately recognizes sin in another person's life. And now Nathan has really drawn him in. But before we get to the punchline for Nathan, let me mention two things. I want you to be reminded how nervy it is of Nathan to do this. Now, we know the story. We read the end of all the Bible stories into the beginning of them, and it flattens the drama whenever you do that. But Nathan could have been killed for this, and in all probability would have been killed in anybody else's court but David's court, because kings in those days in that part of the world brooked no opposition. They could kill anybody, and no one asked them about it. That's how David got in so much trouble. He had absolute power. And when a prophet came to speak to a king, as often happened later in Jewish history, the prophet died for what he said to the king. Nathan is really a nervy guy to come in here. He hasn't said the words yet, but he's going to say them. And it's interesting, he apparently did not hesitate when God told him, Nathan, you have to go and tell David this. Here's what has happened. Here's the story I want you to tell him. And Nathan, whose name means gift, comes to give a gift of rebuke to David. It's hard to see a person who's rebuking you as something of a gift, isn't it? Greatly, I'm getting ahead of myself, I know, but I'll tell you right now, greatly to David's credit, he does view it as a gift, and he does not kill Nathan. So bear in mind the courage Nathan had to have in order to say the things he said. Bear in mind also that Nathan didn't come out of the blue. He knew David well. David knew him. They had a relationship in which there was trust, and this was not an off-the-wall situation in terms of Nathan coming there. He had earned the respect and the right to be heard. But even at that, it still took an awful lot of nerve. The other thing I want to point out right here at the story before we get to the punchline is that As David has said this, Nathan has told the story, and David has immediately seen what was wrong and immediately judged the man who did this terrible deed. What does that tell you about David? Think it through. Now, so far, we've talked a lot about David's evil, about David's sin, about all the things he's done wrong. And indeed, he has done all those things wrong. But ask yourself, what does it tell you about David that he immediately saw the lack of compassion and the injustice in the deed of the rich man who took the poor man's lamb? It tells you that David himself had something on the inside that maybe he was a little bit unaware of. It drew something out of David. Now, I want you to hold that, because if we have the time at the end and I ask you guys some questions, I'll ask something about that. So all of this has meaning. It's not just a tricky little thing, you know, to give us a story to tell. There's a purpose in all of this. And it's not just to rebuke David, because Nathan didn't have to tell him a story. But he drew him in on purpose. And he brought something out of David that David didn't even realize was there. And then he used it. He brought David in, sort of trapped him, and then used it on him. Very effective. The Lord used Nathan to do this. Very effective. Well, David's all steaming and he's mad. This man had no compassion. That guy deserves to die. He has to pay fourfold back. And Nathan said to David, "It's you. You're the man." You know, when you read the scriptures, you mustn't ever read them in a flat way. You got to read them like a real conversation's going on. That's exactly the way it was. And you sort of have to imagine what it might have been like for Nathan to hear David, and maybe he even had some more of the story to tell, but David had already blown up and got to the punchline and said, "My guy ought to die." And Nathan just goes straight to it. He said, after David finished fuming, Nathan said, "David, it's you. You're the rich man in the story." And then he goes directly. And David now, this is no great mystery. No doubt David knows what's going on. At that moment, he probably doesn't need to hear a whole lot more, but he is going to hear a whole lot more because the Lord has a whole lot more to tell him. Do you ever know that something's coming and know already what it's going to be? Like when your dad would say something to you and you knew what it was because of something you had done wrong, and you knew you did it, and he knew, and you knew, and you knew, and he knew, and you knew that he knew that you knew, and you knew you were going to get a lecture, and he opened his mouth and he said, and you said something like, "Dad, save it. I already know. I can play the tape from the last one." Right? And his response would be, "If you can play the tape from the last one, then you shouldn't need this one, should you?" And it's like that. Well, David would have been in that. He's probably thinking, "Oh, no. How bad is it going to be?" Thus says the Lord, verse 7. Nathan goes on. "It is I, says the Lord, who anointed you king over Israel. And it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. And I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." David just standing there listening to Nathan, speaking directly for God. Verse 9, he continues, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." You sometimes want to argue, and sometimes kids will do that too, you know, and grown-ups will too. Well, not technically. I didn't actually technically kill him, you know. I mean, you know, I'm the commander. You know, people die under people's command, and that's the one of those things. It was kind of a war, you know, and it was one of those. And that doesn't work with God. That works with us. That works in our courts because we're just so full of baloney that we're just kind of accustomed to this line of thinking. That never works in God's presence. You'll notice he says, "You killed him with the sword," as if you had stabbed him yourself, except to use the sword of the Ammonites. And God always knows who's really responsible for things. He always knows. I don't care what it says on paper. I don't care what the court says. I don't care what everybody else thinks or what our friends think that we've been selling on the idea that we're always right. I don't care. God always knows who's right and who's wrong. He knows exactly where the blame lies and how much on either side. It's always on both sides sometimes in our situations. He knows exactly. Which is why it is so ridiculous to argue details with him, with the Lord. It's so much better, and you'll see what David does once he's rebuked. So much better to just say, you're right. He says, you killed Uriah with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, and here comes the judgment against David. The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your, the Hebrew word re'ah, companion, friend. It doesn't describe the actual, eventual blood relationship that this companion ends up being. This ends up being Absalom, his son. But he says, from among your closest, someone will take your wives, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. And that's exactly what happened. And we'll see that as we go. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing. Notice how the Lord puts his own name in there. He says, I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Notice the judgment against David that God brings. It's very swift in terms of the wording of it, although the judgment itself really goes for the rest of David's life. But the wording of it is very swift and really rather devastating. He says three things, in essence, these three things, and they're perfectly suited to what David did, if you'll notice. The sword shall not depart from your own family. As it turns out, this child that is born of this union will die. Also, Absalom will die. Also, the next son, Amnon, will die. And the next one, Adonijah, will die. All of David's first four will end up dying. The sword will not depart from your family. It's interesting because the law requires fourfold restitution. David killed Uriah. David lost four sons. And God didn't just kill him. What he did was he allowed these sons to make the sinful choices, and they all died for their own sinful choices. Even Adonijah, who was eventually executed by Solomon, if you'll remember, was for his own choice, an attempt to take the kingdom. We'll get there we'll see it when we get there in 2 Kings. But the sword will not depart from your family, the perfect judgment against David for what he had done. Secondly, the unity of your family will be torn apart, and that's exactly what happens. The family, David's fabric in his family was completely rent from here on in. Just exactly the way he had done to Uriah's family, tore it apart. In the judgment, what you find is that Amnon rapes Tamar, his half-sister. Absalom then kills Amnon, and Adonijah gets executed by Solomon for attempting to take the throne. And David's whole family life just becomes a mesh of intrigue. I mean, it's just this, it's a terrible mess. Incidentally, this is just a freebie here. It's not part of the main deal, but if you'll notice, much of what David does is in these years in which his family is torn apart in this judgment from God. And sometimes we get the impression that unless our family is absolutely perfectly in order, there's nothing we can do that will ever honor God. We tend to think that God can't use dysfunctional families. If you look in the Bible, there's not a functional family in the Bible by our standards. I'm not kidding you. There's not one. They are all radically dysfunctional. I mean, you go back with the psychobabble we use to heal each other these days, and you go back to the Old Testament people, and you'd be passing out all kinds of drugs to everybody and putting other people in therapy and you know, all kinds of stuff. I mean, these families are miserable, a lot of them. Just miserable. And yet, so often the people within them, individual people within them, walk with God marvelously right in the middle of all that bad stuff. It's very interesting how that works. David walks with God in a lot of ways more closely after this event, and yet he really struggles under the pain of this terribly dysfunctional thing as a judgment of God against his family. So the sword will not depart. The unity of the family is torn apart. And number three, you'll notice the boundaries of the intimacy of his life will be violated. Someone from your own family will take your wives in broad daylight. And this is exactly what David had done. He violated the boundaries of Uriah's life with his wife. And God said, I will also violate those same boundaries in your life. God's justice is always poetic. You know, we talk about poetic justice, you know, at the end of a novel when the bad guy dies, you know, and he dies in a particularly appropriate way always, you know. That's poetic justice, you see. Well, God's justice is always infinitely poetic, even in eternity and for every human soul, which is why grace is so marvelous, because to be forgiven is really what we need. It is to be forgiven. And we'll talk about forgiveness when we see how this turns out. So this judgment comes against David. Now notice David's words in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David could have said, you are fired. But he didn't. And this shows genuine, redeemed character. Now, if a person accused David falsely, I just would not want to do that. I just would not want to accuse David falsely. But truthfully, once David knew in his heart, he had known all along, according to Psalm 32, he knew all along what he had done. And then Nathan just simply says this to him, and David immediately crumbles. And this is the mark of great character, is to know when to crumble. That's the mark of great character, is to know when to crumble and when to fall apart and when to say, this is my fault. And I'm owning up to it and I'm copping to it. I have sinned against the Lord. It's very interesting because in Psalm 51, which is his psalm of repentance about this, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. See, we could say, well, he sinned against Uriah. Yes. And we could say, well, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes. But he really sinned against God. All sin is against God. And there's more to that we'll see. And immediately Nathan says to David, yes. And the Lord has also taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Whoa. David probably expected to die. He pronounced the death sentence on the guy in the story. So you can bet that he would have expected that God should kill him. Is it any wonder then that in Psalm 32, he talks about how wonderful it is to be forgiven by the Lord, because he knew what he deserved. This is exactly why Paul was so enthused about the grace of God, because he probably thought he should have been killed on the road to Damascus for what he had done. And yet the Lord said, I owe you judgment. I will give you mercy. And I tell you this, nothing as transforming as really being forgiven, really and truly being forgiven. Nathan immediately tells David his sins have been taken away. Your sins are taken away. Taken away. The sin has been removed. You have been forgiven. And you're not going to die. You deserve to die, but you're not going to. Proof that you've been forgiven is that you are breathing. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. He says he's going to start the destruction of David's family with the baby that was just born. A brand new baby, just born, is going to die. And then Nathan went to his house. Whew. Can you imagine being Nathan, going back and talking to Mrs. Nathan?
Was it a hard day at the office today?
Oh, I think I better write this down in my journal, what I said to David. Man. Went back to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child. Now it's very interesting. It's odd because God already told David, I'm taking the child's life. The child became ill, and David immediately starts to pray for the child. Now, think about that. Think about what that means about David's prayer and his knowledge of God. He inquired of the Lord for the child. And he fasted, and he went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling. He would not eat food with them. He said, "No, I'm fasting. Leave me alone." He's grief-stricken. He's laying there. Very different response than when he found out Uriah died. Do you remember how philosophical he was when Uriah died? And he heard from Joab that Uriah got killed. He said, "Oh, well, you know, people die. You know, that's the way it goes. Oh, well." But in this case, he's grief-stricken. Well, that's because his heart's really in now. He's really vested in this. He's praying for this child. Verse 18, "And it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. They said, 'Look, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he didn't want to hear our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead? He's going to maybe do himself some harm.' But when David saw that the servants were whispering together, he perceived that the child was dead. And he said, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'Yes.'" So human, so real, so normal. So often we get in, you can see things, you can feel decisions being made by other people. You know something's wrong. You can guess what's going on. It's exactly what happens here. The servants are at the other end of the room. "I don't know, you tell him." "No, I'm not going to tell him. You tell him. I'm not, I got to fill out my will. You tell him." David gets up and he goes, "Is the child dead?" There's a moment of silence. The senior officer says, "Yes." And they're thinking, "Oh no, what's he going to do now?" David is so unusual. At the moment that he starts to pray for a child God already said he was going to take, and that's unusual. Now it's unusual because at the time he should be grieving, he doesn't. He arose from the ground, washed, took a shower, anointed himself, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Isn't that amazing? Then he went down to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. What an odd response. What an odd response. I mean, think about it, how weird that is. Exactly the opposite of what everybody expects. You should expect him to say, "Well, God said he's going to take the child. I guess there's nothing I can do about it." And you should expect him to grieve after the child was dead. Instead, he does exactly the opposite. He argues with God and begs with God until the child actually dies. And then after the child's dead, he doesn't grieve at all. He gets up and goes and has something to eat. But let me suggest to you that this is precisely exactly what a person should do under these circumstances who knows God. And think about it. Think about it. David knew the Lord very, very well. And he explains. They said, "Well, what's this thing you're doing?" Verse 21. "What are you up to? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. And then when the child died, you arose and ate food? What's the deal?" He said, "Look, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? No. I'll go to him. But he won't return to me. Death is final." Incidentally, here's a quick sermon on not praying for the dead, which is a good thing to remember because there are groups that tell you to pray for the dead. Don't. Don't bother. Whatever, you can trust God with the souls of all human beings. Praying for the dead is, you don't have to. In fact, it's a waste of time. Let the Lord deal. But in human religion, we always want to believe, even after death, that there's something we can do. And he's pretty clear about that. Don't pray for the dead. On the other hand, up until the death occurs, David is exercising huge faith. Huge faith. You would think that exercising faith would mean, God said he's going to die, I'm not going to waste my time praying. And David doesn't do that. David reveals a deeper knowledge of God than a lot of people have. It's not just doctrinal knowledge that we're after here. It is the knowledge of God as he really is. And David knew that the Lord was really compassionate. And he thought, maybe if I really grovel, God will change his mind. And we say, well, how silly of David. It's not silly of David. Prayer works. There's power in it. We beseech the Lord. Even if he said, I'm going to move in a certain direction, And we say, well, can't you change your mind? Wouldn't you please change your mind, Lord? And we think, well, that might be a faithless thing for a person to say. Far from it. A person who really knows the Lord knows that until the Lord either says, stop it, or death occurs, you are free as a child of God to beg with God all you want. And David is right. Who knows? I mean, which has more confidence? The child who says, oh, well, Dad said so, I'm not going to bother him. Or the child who says, I think I might be able to influence Dad. And comes back and says, please, 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 good night, please, 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 please. See, in a sense, that child, although I'm not advising whining as a way of getting things, but that child is really demonstrating at least one thing. They know God listens. They know Dad listens. God, Dad, it's kind of like that. They know that Dad listens, and they know that Dad can make a decision, even down to the last minute, maybe change his mind and alter reality. That's big faith. That really is big faith. And it's also big faith that once it's done, David presses on. He's not going to waste a lot of time. He's grieving at the right time and stopping grieving at the right time. This is a great story. It's a great account. He says, I'll see that little one again. But he's not coming back here. So I've got work to do, and I'm hungry. I've been fasting all this time. It's time to eat. Time to get on with what it is I've got to do. The Lord knows what he's doing. I gave it my best shot, and the Lord said no. So that's it. Now I'm moving on. See, all this is very realistic, very faithful, very strong. Typical David. Verse 24, David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, in the loss of the child. He went into her and lay with her, and then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon, Shlomo, man of peace, from Shalom. Now the Lord loved him. This is just awesome. The Lord loved Solomon. And verse 25, it says the Lord had his own name for this child, for this next child. Isn't that interesting? You name your baby, and then God comes along and says, I have another name for him too. We're going to use both names. Isn't that great? It's not like Solomon was a mistaken name. David had a right to name his child. But the Lord says, I have a name for him too. His name is Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Literally, it means darling of the Lord. But darling is less than a really manly term. And so beloved of the Lord is the way it's usually translated. But the first part of the word is really like darling. It's like this real special, like the way you feel about a baby boy sometimes. Just, this is my guy, you know. And that's how God felt about this man, Solomon. Names him Jedidiah. What an amazing thing for David and Bathsheba. Here they have been utterly, thoroughly, totally rebuked. Barely lived through it. And God took the child, and they know he took the child. And then she gets pregnant again. And she's thinking, I wonder if the Lord's finished disciplining me. I don't want to know what if I should not take the risk. I don't want to lose another one. And not only does she not lose the second one, but God so clearly expresses his forgiveness. He says, I have a name for this child. I love him. His name will be Darling of the Lord. And he would, of course, be the next king. She bore David actually four more sons. Verses 26 to 31, Joab defeats the Ammonites at Rabbah, completely takes it. Takes the city, calls David, says, get down here before the city completely falls. They're going to name it after me, and I don't want that, so you get down here. David comes down, and they take the city. He's the ceremonial guy, you know, he marches in. They put everybody to forced labor, and they execute the king, and it was the typical deal, and they subdue the Ammonites. Well, why is this in here? It's in here to remind us that the Lord was faithful to David as a warrior, and David's job still got done. Israel was delivered of their enemies, the Ammonites. They won the war. In which Uriah had been murdered. And the Ammonite wars are the bookends in which this story is found. And you might expect that the Lord would say, well, I'm not going to let you win this war. This is going to be a trouble. And he doesn't make Israel pay for David's mistake. David will be disciplined, but he says, I will still allow you to be the king, and I will still honor your warriors, and you will still win this war. because he had promised Israel that was what would happen. It's interesting because in Psalm 51, where David talks about being forgiven, he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." In verse 11 of Psalm 51, he says, "Don't depart from me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." And what he meant by that was, don't take the anointing to be king. See, in those days, the anointing of the Spirit was to do what it was God called you to do. And David had to be the king. He couldn't do it without that anointing, and he knew it. So he said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I've sinned against you. Please forgive me. Don't take your Spirit." Meaning, if you want me to keep being the king, don't take your anointing off of me. And what this is, in verses 24 to 30 or 26 to 31, is the reminder that God did not take that anointing away. Now, let's go back. I want to answer a couple of questions before I ask a couple. Do you think it was cruel for God to take the baby? We just don't know, do we? One thing's for sure, the baby went to be with the Lord. And we don't know what that baby would have done had they not gone to be with the Lord. It was a sovereign act of God. I don't believe it was cruel to the baby. I think the baby was probably not feeling anything and went directly into the Lord's presence and escaped a life fraught with danger and difficulty. So no, I don't think it was cruel, but it was certainly a discipline, and especially for Bathsheba, I would think, I would assume. It does not say that she had any children by Uriah. For whatever reason, we don't know, but she apparently didn't bring any kids into this marriage. So this was her first baby. And that is a real discipline. Was it useless to pray for the baby? No. Listen, my friend, it is never useless to pray, even when God says no. It is never a waste of time to pray, ever, under any circumstances, for any reason, never a waste of time. If when you're coming before the Lord in an honest, clear heart, you are asking Him for what you believe is the right thing to ask for under the circumstances, He may say no, He may stick to His guns, He may not let you change His mind, but you have not wasted your time by spending your time with Him and by beseeching Him for whatever it may be. Time spent in prayer, time spent in prayer is never wasted, ever. It is always invested in the best possible way. So no, it wasn't a waste of time for David to pray. And we might have thought to ourselves, "Well, I don't want to waste my time praying." But that's not true. Let me ask you some questions. Why do you think that the Lord sort of tricked David with the parable? Why did he go to the, why didn't he just send and begin in the verses that say, "This is what you did, David"? Why does he tell the story, get David completely involved, get him emotionally all, and then turn it around? I think he wanted David to be caught in his own words. Have you ever been in a situation where you are saying something to somebody and the Lord is saying something to you, and amazingly, He's using your words? You're saying to someone else, "You know, you really need to do this," and the Lord is saying to you, "You know, you really need to take your own advice." That's a really effective thing that the Lord does. What else might be a reason why the Lord, and I hinted at it when we were telling the story, why would the Lord draw David in with this story? David might not, had he just been rebuked, he might have thought, "Well, you know, other kings get away with this." But once he had to tell the story, he heard the story, realized how evil it was, then he realized how evil he had been. And the evil that sin really is, very important. What about David realizing what his character was really like on the inside? Realizing on the inside that, you know what, this isn't, in a sense, the real me, is it? I suspect that when he was judging that evil guy in the story, that was the real David. And the David who had done this evil, though that's also the real David, is not the better David. And sometimes I think the Lord allows us to go through something to make us realize the difference between the better us and the old us. And sometimes He'll bring it to a point where it hurts on the inside. And we have to say, you know, that's not the real me, and I'm never doing that again. I mean, I have another question for you. Which of David's sins was foundational in the story? In the sins that he committed, which is the foundational sin? Look at verse 9. Look what the Lord says. This is the foundational thing. And it's interesting. It's why I bring it up is because we normally look to the other sins, but look what He says. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done what is evil in His sight?" It's interesting because the foundational issue here, really deep down inside, is the rather innocuous situation in which David knew God's will and just didn't pay attention to it. That was the foundation upon which everything else was built. And then he says, you, not only have you despised the word of the Lord, but you've despised me, verse 10, because you have despised me. You have ignored my word. In ignoring my word, you have ignored me. You have despised me. By the way, the word despise in both Old and the New Testament doesn't mean simply to hate something. It means to ignore it. It means to simply treat it as though it were nothing. I think it's important for us to realize that despising God's word is to despise him and to ignore what he says. I had some other questions. We're running out of time. Let's try this one. Are there indicators of the grace of God in the discipline? And if so, which ones? What are they? What are the indicators? The short answer is that the sins of all of these sons were their own sins. And how God uses sin to judge sin is part of the mystery of his work. Okay, one more question, and we'll close with this. Is it possible for discipline and blessing to occur simultaneously? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do you see it in David's life? Where do you see that happening in David's life? From here on. Several of David's sons died in their sin, very much so, under judgment. And yet God blessed him in his other ones. He blessed him with the destruction of the enemies, while at the same time his home was in such turmoil. He had so much difficulty on the one hand and so much blessing on the other. And these two things occurred simultaneously in his life. And he never wondered whether God loved him, even though that pain was continuing. Now, when it comes to discipline, what we need to understand as Christians is that God can bless us and discipline us at the same time. And that once we've been forgiven, the presence of pain does not indicate that we have not been forgiven. The presence of pain, the presence of difficulty, even an ongoing sense of rebuke for something done in the past, does not mean that God has not forgiven us, and it does not mean that he doesn't intend to use us. It just means he's left a little bit of the pain there on purpose. And that we see clearly in David's life. And that is a work of grace. That is a work of grace, according to Hebrews chapter 12. And it's good for us to remember, because many of us live in pain from things that have happened in the past, the scars of which persist to this day in our lives. And sometimes Christians wonder whether the Lord is still mad at them. And it's interesting because from the moment, even before that first child died, God said, I have forgiven you. And David lived in that forgiveness consistently, even though the pain of the discipline continued. And I think it's an important balance for us to keep. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment. Ask the Lord if he'll touch those areas of discipline and bring about his grace. Father, we thank you so much for David's account here, for what has happened in his life. And we thank you, Lord, for the discipline you bring into our lives as we seek to honor you and realize that the mistakes and the sins that we commit still will have scars. We nevertheless rest completely in your grace. And pray that our response will be simple and straightforward as David's was. Thank you for the seriousness with which you take our discipleship, the challenges before us, Lord, the rebukes that you give us. May we learn quickly, Father, and bear the discipline with a sense of patience and honor, because we want to serve you well. We trust you, Father, and love you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.